Father, we come to you in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, just filled with love and adoration for him because of all that he's done for us, Lord, taking us out of the miry clay and setting us upon that rock, and the plans that you have for us, Lord, they're hard to even fathom. You're so good to us, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning about what heaven's going to be like and what's going to be transpiring in heaven and on this earth in the last days, Lord. We ask it, we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we're looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. And the title of our message is The Lamb and the Scroll. The Lamb and the Scroll. We've been following God's divine outline for the book of Revelation, which was given to us in chapter 1, verse 19. In chapter 1, the Apostle John recorded the things which he saw. In chapters 2 and 3, John recorded the things which are, the present church age. And beginning with chapter 4, John has recorded the things which take place after this, after the things of the church age. In other words, the future. In chapter 4, John the Apostle saw God on his throne in heaven. John also saw four living creatures and 24 elders before the throne of God. And the next thing that John sees is a scroll in the right hand of God. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Worthy, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no man," a lot of your translations say no one, the correct translation is man, and you'll see why in a moment. "And no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and in the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This scroll has writing on the inside and on the outside and was sealed with seven seals. Very unusual to us now, but not to those in ancient times. Roman law in the Apostle John's day, the day of the writing of this, required that a will, which included the deed of property, be sealed seven times. You would break the first seal, roll out a part of that deed or the message, break the next seal, read that portion of the message, and so on. In fact, there are in possession today both the wills of Caesar Augustus and the Emperor Vespasian, and they are both sealed in the exact same way described here in the book of Revelation chapter 5, with seven seals. Well, what exactly is this scroll, and what is its significance? Well, it's always best when seeking to understand Scripture that we compare Scripture with Scripture. Amen? We find out what the Bible has to say in other places. But in Jeremiah chapter 32, the prophet Jeremiah is told by God to go and purchase a piece of property in Israel. Property which was about to be lost to the Babylonians as the Babylonians came and invaded Judah. Why would God ask him to do that? Because God was going to bring his people back into the land. It was an act of faith that God was going to fulfill his promise, and it involved a title deed to this property. Because Jeremiah was next of kin, he had the right of redemption, and so Jeremiah purchased that piece of property, and we read in Jeremiah 32:10, "And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed out the money and the balances. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of Hamniel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be possessed in this land." In other words, I am bringing my people back. They were in captivity, you know, for 70 years. But this is the very same thing that we have here in Revelation chapter 5. Whenever a Jew sold a parcel of land in Israel or lost it through forfeit, the transaction always included a redemptive clause so that the original owner of the land or his next of kin had a right to buy it back within a specific period of time, provided that they could fulfill the terms and requirements written in the deed itself. When properties changed hands in this way, two deeds were drawn up. One was sealed and put in a safe deposit box. The other one remained open and was retained by the person who sold or forfeited that piece of property. Later on, if that person that sold or forfeited the piece of property decided to buy it back, both deeds were then brought to the table. And the one who wanted to redeem the property would then produce the open deed, proving that they had the right to do so. And then he would break the seals of the other deed and fulfill the requirements listed in it. And the property would then revert back to the original owner, to his ownership. Now, if he were unable to meet the requirements, then a next of kin could do so, but only if they could fulfill the requirements. And if they couldn't, then that land was lost forever. Interesting, in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, that only Jesus, the Lamb of God, could open this scroll in heaven and fulfill its requirements. But what we have here in Revelation chapter 5 with this seven sealed scroll is the title deed, not to just any piece of property, but to the earth. When God created this earth and he placed man on it, you remember that he gave man dominion and control of it to do whatever God wanted him to do there. But through the fall of man in the garden, the whole incident with Adam and Eve where they sinned, man forfeited his control to this earth. He lost dominion over this earth. And the question is, who now is presently in control of this earth until it's redeemed back to the original owner, to man? Well, the Bible teaches us that it's Satan. Satan is the god of this age. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by Satan, it says in chapter 4, verse 8 of Matthew, the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All of these things I will give you if you'll just bow down and worship me." And of course, Jesus didn't do that. But he also did not dispute the fact that Satan, at least then, had the right to do just that. The kingdoms of this world are in his control by the sovereign act of God himself. But the possibility to redeem it back to man still remains. 2 Corinthians 4:4, God, the God of this world, Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Satan is presently the God of this world for the time being. Jesus himself called Satan the prince of this world. Well, 2,000 years ago, on a cross in the city of Jerusalem, a redemptive price was paid for the title deed to this earth and all of its inhabitants. And one day we will see Jesus Christ, who has redeemed it, who alone is worthy, who is next of kin to you and I. Amen. He's a man, though he's God. He will open its seals and fulfill the requirements. Soon and very soon, the Lamb of God will take the scroll, loose its seals, then it's goodbye, Satan. It'll be restored back to man. It's going to be a wonderful day. Well, in verse 1, we have the place of the scroll. Notice carefully, it's in the right hand of him that sits on the throne, meaning God the Father. But John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. Now in the Bible, the right hand of God always speaks of sovereignty and control and power and authority. In other words, God's in control of all of this. Psalm 20 verse 6 says, I know the Lord, he saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Salvation is in the right hand of God. Preservation for believers is in the right hand of God, the place of strength. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? Is it Christ that died for us and furthermore is also risen? Is he the one condemning us presently? Who's even at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for us? The answer obviously is no. He's there making intercession for us. Jesus, after he purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God, the place of authority and power, and is presently praying for you and I. You think those prayers aren't being effective? It's the only reason we're still here. He's the only one that's worthy to open the scroll, but he's waiting for the right time. According to Jewish law, the property could be redeemed in the seventh year. There's something about that. Man's been around about 6,000 years. There's coming a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Right before that, he's going to redeem this entire world back to himself. When the timing is just right, Jesus Christ will then stand up and fulfill the requirements in that scroll, redeeming the earth and everything in it back to man. And so what we have in the right hand of God who sits on the throne in heaven is a seven-sealed scroll, and inside that scroll, a plan to redeem this earth and everything in it back to man. God's in control. Not the United States. Not Russia. Not the European Union or the UN. But him that sits on the throne, he alone is sovereign. That's good to know when you look at our world today, and it's going bonkers, isn't it? God Almighty's in absolute control. It's easy to look around and lose heart. But we know the final chapter. God's holding it. And there's nothing stronger, there's nothing more powerful than the right hand of God. And in that hand of God's is the final chapter to everything. The seven-sealed scroll. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, it says that God raised him, meaning Jesus, from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, and he's raised us up together with Christ and has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In our position as believers, we're already seated together with Christ in heaven at the right hand of God, the place of power and authority. We're on the winning team. If you know the Lord. And if you're not, you can be. It's pretty simple. In Hebrews 10:12, it says, but this man, Jesus Christ, after he offered sacrifice for sins once and for all, forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know, there were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle. It was a sign that the work was never done. The priest never could go sit and rest, continually making sacrifices for man because man continually sins. And the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, only cover them temporarily. But there is in heaven, in the temple in heaven, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because it's done. Once and for all. The work of our redemption's already been done, already been completed. Jesus himself did it. And he's seated now at the right hand of God, waiting for the last person to receive him. Then we're going up. And we are, oh, by the way, we're going to see this. We're going to see this scene here. Now, the place of the seven-sealed scroll, this title deed to the earth, is in the right hand of God the Father, the place of power and authority. And don't forget that Jesus Christ is seated next to him, waiting to redeem this earth back, and it's going to happen very soon. Praise the Lord. Secondly, let's look at the problem of this seven-sealed scroll in verses 2 through 4. Then I saw a strong, meaning a mighty angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now this had to be announced by the city official when any property was about to be redeemed. Who's the one who's worthy to redeem it? But here it's not simply announced by a city official, but by a strong or a mighty angel, probably Gabriel, whose name means strength. But here's the problem of the seven-sealed scroll in verse 3. And no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth, I'm not even sure what that means, was able, had the right of redemption, had the power or authority to do so, to open the scroll or even to look at it. No one. There's a big problem here. Isaiah 59:16 says, it says, God saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. God did it all. The same language is used here as in Revelation chapter 5. There was no man found. And then in Isaiah 63:13, it says, I trod in the winepress alone. This is the Messiah speaking. And from the peoples, no one was with me. Same language used in Revelation. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. This is the battle of Armageddon, by the way. I've stained all my robes, for the day of my vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Who's worthy to redeem? Jesus alone. He doesn't need anybody's help. He did it all. No one's worthy to take the scroll, even to look at it. But he is. You can imagine this. No one on earth or in heaven or under the earth was found worthy. John just breaks down. His heart's broken. No one was found worthy. The Apostle John knows what's at stake here. So I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 4. Those words, don't skip over them too quickly. John wept much. There are lots of words in the Bible for weeping, but this is the strongest possible word. He literally could not control his emotions. The same word was used when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because he knew what was about to fall upon them because they had rejected him. It's also used of Peter when he denied the Lord. Remember, he said, I'm not going to deny it, though you all do it. I won't do it. And then Jesus looked over at him after he had denied him 3 times, and Peter fell apart. Every once in a while, we're there, aren't we? The Lord just breaks us, and it feels so good just to humble ourselves and to be broken before the Lord. But John's here is weeping uncontrollably. He's lost control of his emotions, hearing the announcement that no one was found worthy. Can you imagine what John felt at that moment? All of his hopes and all of his aspirations and all of his dreams, all of the promises were completely dashed at that moment. If there was ever a reason to give up on life and living life and go on living, it's this moment right now. But praise God that someone is worthy. The earth would stay in Satan's possession forever. Can you imagine that? And all it would do is just get worse and worse and worse until eternity. That very word worthy is found often in ancient wills along with the requirements of the one who is worthy and the one who has the right and the authority to open the scroll and to loose its seals. First of all, must be related to the original owner. Well, he's called the second Adam. He's called the man, the second man, the last Adam. God became man in order to do this. Isn't this amazing? God is so awesome. The requirements are all written. And he must pay so much and so on. All the requirements have to be met. It's written on the backside, the outside of the scroll, along with the words worthy. And according to Jewish law, only a kinsman redeemer, a next of kin, a close relative, has the right to redeem the property and pay the price. Jesus Christ says, I'm not ashamed to call you brethren. Isn't that awesome? That means Jesus had to become a man in order to do so. He couldn't have redeemed this earth back to God unless. That's why we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who being in the form of God, he was God from all eternity, didn't consider it something to be held on to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. He took on human form. Not just human form, a baby. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That, my friends, was the price. That was the requirement. The Redeemer, first of all, had to be a man, a near relative, a kinsman redeemer. And then the price of redemption was the very life of the Son of God himself. Jesus came to redeem this world back to man. But why not just make another world? Why not just do that? That would be no problem for God, would it? I'll just start over again. Because he's interested in more than just the world. He's interested in who's in the world. Listen to Matthew 13:44. So it's the parable of the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he went and sold everything to buy that field. Why? Not for the field, but for what's in it. It's about us. For him. Isn't that awesome? What's the treasure, you and I? What's the price for redemption? His life. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb. Remember, a lamb stood up in heaven and grabbed the scroll without spot and without blemish. How wonderful this is going to be there and see this. He's already paid the price. We're the hidden treasure, though we're not yet fully redeemed. Well, what a dramatic scene here in heaven, which God himself sets up. Everybody's praising the Lord, the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They're waiting and waiting and no one's found. And the Apostle John is weeping uncontrollably. One simple point about this, if there's no one that can do what Jesus Christ has done. He did it alone. Now, a lot of people, I'm afraid, are willing and wanting to conquer this world. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was willing. Genghis Khan was willing. Charlemagne was willing. Napoleon was willing. Hitler was willing. Stalin was willing. Saddam Hussein was willing. And the coming Antichrist is willing. But none of them have the right. None were able. None are worthy. There's a big difference between willing and worthy, isn't there? That's what we're talking about here. The place of the scroll, it's in the right hand of him that sits on the throne. The problem of the scroll, no one can open it or even look at it. Now look at the person who can, beginning in verse 5. No man was found worthy to take the title deed. John's here weeping profusely. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed." That word, we get the English word Nike from this word here. It means to overcome, to be victorious, to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer who has both the right and the ability, meaning the authority, the right and the might to open the scroll. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders. Remember, the 24 elders, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, represent the completed church in heaven. They've been raptured. They're there. And that's where Jesus belongs, right in the midst of everything. How can Jesus Christ be on the throne of God and around the throne and in the midst of the church all at the same time? Because he's God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. And then notice this. Stood a lamb. Not sat. But stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, up until now, he's seated on the throne. Why? Because the work's done. That word slain is sacrificed. Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so the person who alone can open the scroll, it's Jesus Christ. And notice, though, there are three things that are said about Jesus here. Number one, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Number two, he's the Lion of David, the root of David. And number three, he's the Lamb of God. But let's take each one of those and look at those. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion is always a symbol of strength and boldness. They don't back down, I understand. And I don't want to find out. We read in Genesis 49:9, Jacob, who is blessing the 12 sons of Israel, he says to Judah, "Judah is a lion's whelp." From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down as a lion, and as a lion, who will rouse him? In other words, you better not wake him up. The scepter will not depart from Judah, meaning the right to rule, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, which is another term for the Messiah, comes, and to him shall the obedience of the people be. That day is coming. But the lion of the tribe of Judah will come, and when he does, he'll take over. Now, lions are funny creatures, I understand, especially the male lions. They just kind of lay around in a field, kind of lazy. You know, the female does all the work. Amen, guys? Don't say that. Gosh. They'll growl every once in a while, but after a while, they'll take action. Our Lord is like that. He's just laying there, just kind of cool and calm, but there's coming a day. You better watch out. The lion of the tribe of Judah is going to be roused. He's sitting now, watching, and he's waiting. Then we have the lion of David. He's the root of David. And that word root, it's an interesting word. It means the source. He's the source of King David. Jesus is also called the branch of David, meaning that he's a descendant. Well, how in the world can Jesus be the source of David? He created David, and at the same time be a descendant of David, because he's both God from all eternity and he's man, who was in the lineage of David. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root, meaning the source of, and the offspring, the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Well, he's not only the lion of Judah or the lion of David, he's also the Lamb of God, which the lamb, of course, is a symbol of sacrifice. Listen carefully to what the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah 53:7, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he said, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. You know, I've read about these lambs when they sacrifice them, they have no idea what's going on. And when at the last moment, when they realize that they're going to be killed, not a word still, but tears start coming out of their eyes. Can you believe that? That's our Messiah. He didn't defend himself, he came to die. He was led as a lamb, Isaiah said, to the slaughter, and the sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Literally millions of lambs were slaughtered over hundreds of years, all of them pointing to the one sacrifice. That's why when John the apostle came along, he said, as he pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God. All the lambs before that were only pointing to him. He's the one that will take away the sins of this world. And it's interesting in the book of Revelation to see the progression we have here, even in just this chapter. In verse 6, it says a lamb. In verse 8, the lamb. In verse 12, the lamb that was slain. Who else could be the lamb who was sacrificed and a lion? A lamb in his first coming, because he was sacrificed for you and I. A lion at his second coming. The lamb speaks of his redemption. John sees him as a lamb, and it's quite possible that as John is there in heaven representing the church in all of this, and when we see Jesus for the first time, is it possible that we're going to see the wounds? You know, John is the only one that talks about this. Zechariah, it talks about the Jews, when he returns to this earth in the second coming after the tribulation period, they say, what are those wounds in your hands? And you know what he says? I could hardly get this off without weeping, you know. These are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. He still calls them his friends after all that happened. It's unbelievable. But still bearing the marks of the cross, I like what one preacher said, the only man-made thing in heaven are the wounds on our Savior. Nothing else. But he's standing there, no longer seated. He's welcoming his bride. I can't help but think of what he did for Stephen. When Stephen was coming home to be with the Lord, he stood. I see Jesus standing on the right hand of authority in God, as though it had been slain. Why is it put it like that? Well, he had been slain, but now he's alive. It speaks of the resurrection here. And in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. having seven horns, speaking of authority, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Again, what does that mean? Well, the best way to interpret this is through other scripture. Zechariah 4:10 tells us that these are the eyes of the Lord that scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. In other words, Jesus sees all. He's aware of all. Then he, the Lamb, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Wow. I'm just tripping every time I think about this, that we're going to be there seeing this. Now, this isn't the first time this is written about in the Bible. Listen carefully to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and a kingdom that over all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and the kingdom one which will not be destroyed. The kingdoms of this world are going to pass away. They're going to be handed over to Jesus Christ on that day. He's going to take that scroll. And at the same time that Jesus is opening up this scroll and taking possession of the earth, he dispossesses Satan of his control. Listen to Ezekiel 2:9. When I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it, and he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. It's a scroll of judgment for the unbeliever. In this scroll, as the seals are being loosed, and we're going to be reading about all of these things that are happening here, it's a scroll of judgment for the unbeliever, but it's a scroll of redemption for the believer. Are you a believer today? Have you been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, the precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ? Which is it for you? Is it judgment or redemption? One last thing. John's in heaven. The scene is just wonderful. God's on the throne. Seated at the right hand of God is Jesus Christ. The 24 elders are there representing the church. These four creatures are there. They're all praising the Lord. And someone says, who's worthy? No one was found worthy. And John's weeping uncontrollably. He doesn't know what to do about it. But the whole time, Jesus was there. Does everybody understand? I wonder how often, you know, we forget. Well, I know I forget that Jesus is there seated on the throne. And he's been there since he ascended 2,000 years ago, representing you and representing me. And he's still there. But we forget it from time to time, don't we? That he's there in control of the whole thing, and it's all written beforehand. You know, we watch the news and we freak out at all what's happening. You know, and how's God going to do this and whatever else? And this is crazy. How bad can it get, you know? I still remember Pastor Chuck Smith in 1983 saying, you know, I don't know, you know, how we could go another year, you know. We're sitting on the verge of 2014 now. But there's coming a day, praise the Lord, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb of God is going to take that scroll. And we're going to be there watching this whole thing. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you've written for us a revelation of Jesus Christ. And Lord, just thank you, Lord, for unveiling all this wonderful truth for us, Lord, this morning. Thank you that for Jesus, thank you, Jesus, for all that you're doing. And Lord, now we ask, Lord, for those that are here this morning and may not know you as Lord and Savior, have not yet bowed their knee to the only one who's worthy. Thank you, Lord, that you're a lamb that takes away the sins of this world, every single sin for every single one of us. If you're here this morning and don't know the Lord, you've never turned your life over to Him, we recommend that you do so as soon as possible. To get saved, to be saved, to confess your sins, to be converted to Christ, whatever you'd like to call it. To call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Lord, thank you that you've made salvation possible and that you're going to redeem this earth back to what it was before man blew it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.